to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. Now, I suppose that there's no one else in history whose identity has been as much the subject of discussion as that of Jesus Christ. In every generation for the last 2,000 years, the debate has raged on in books and in lecture halls and more recently in television programs. The question has been asked over and over and over again, who was Jesus Christ? And for those of us who know exactly who Jesus Christ was, those of us who have been compelled to accept the testimony of those who were his contemporaries and his eyewitnesses and who were prepared to lay down their lives for their assessment of Jesus Christ, for us, this phenomenon, this ongoing debate as to who Jesus was, is partly, I suppose, encouraging. It's only further evidence, isn't it, of the uniqueness of Jesus, that his words and his actions are still being discussed and scrutinized so much when the words and actions of other famous and important people have largely been forgotten. But on the other hand, it's also quite a depressing phenomenon, isn't it? Simply because of the sheer variety of conclusions that people arrive at. People come up with all kinds of different verdicts about Jesus Christ, ranging from the outright abhorrent to the utterly bizarre. But I suppose that when we are inclined to be a little depressed about it, a little depressed about the variety of verdicts and assessments that people keep coming up with about Jesus Christ, it ought at least to be some consolation to us that it's bound to be this way. People are bound to mistake, and to mistake badly, the identity of Jesus Christ. Even when Jesus Christ walked on this earth, it was the case, wasn't it? That's what we see here in this morning's passage at the beginning of it, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And the reply comes back. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. And these suggestions then, that people were coming up with there in Jesus' day, they were marked, weren't they, by just the same ridiculousness and just the same far-fetchedness as the suggestions that people still come up with today in 2007. It was a ludicrous notion that Jesus might be some kind of reincarnation of someone who had lived previously and died previously. Apart from anything else, it went against the entire worldview of these Old Testament immersed Jews who were suggesting it. It was an absurd idea, Jesus as this re-embodiment of some figure from the past. But you see, the point is that human beings in the first century, as much as in the 21st century, as much as in every century in between, are naturally biased against correctly identifying who Jesus Christ is. The Apostle Paul will later on in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 4, refer to it as a blindness. This condition whereby, left to ourselves, we will invariably opt for any kind of assessment of Jesus Christ, except for the one that is actually true and accurate and correct. This isn't a state of affairs that is peculiar to 21st century Britain. It isn't a state of affairs peculiar to your workplace and the colleagues that you work alongside every day. It isn't a state of affairs peculiar to your fellow pupils at school that you share a classroom with every day. This is the basic human condition. Men and women do not recognize who Jesus Christ really is. And I think actually that Luke brings this out very strikingly in another little detail at the start of this passage. It's the very first detail that he mentions there in verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying. And so he goes on. When Jesus was praying. Now, in actual fact, the evangelists don't tell us about Jesus praying all that often. That's not to say, of course, that Jesus didn't pray all that often. We may surely assume that Jesus prayed with great frequency and with great regularity to his Father in heaven. But, as I say, the evangelists don't actually record those prayer times of our Lord all that often. And when, therefore, Luke does tell us here of an occasion that Jesus was praying, we must ask why he does that. Why does Luke tell us on this particular occasion that Jesus was praying? And I think the answer is that when we come to verse 20 and we have there Jesus turning his question onto the disciples themselves and asking them, yes, but who do you say I am? Not the crowds now, but you disciples, who do you say I am? And we have then Peter's striking response, you are the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. Luke wants us to realize that Peter hasn't responded like that because he is somehow cleverer than the crowds. Or because he is somehow a bit more thoughtful than the crowds. Or because he is just a bit more of a switched on kind of chap than the crowds. No, left to himself, Peter would be saying exactly the same things as the crowds were. He too would be saying, well, I wonder if Jesus is John the Baptist. I wonder if Jesus is Elijah. I wonder if he's one of these other prophets come back to life. But you see, there in verse 18, Jesus has just prayed, I think, for Peter. And when I say for Peter, I think Peter only features in this passage actually as a kind of spokesman and representative of all the disciples. Jesus has just prayed for his disciples, I think. And he's prayed something like this, Father, show them who I am. Father, remove the blindness from the eyes of these disciples of mine. Father, enable them to overcome that natural bias that is in their hearts. Father, reveal to these disciples of mine something of my identity. And that's how it is, I think, that Peter comes in verse 20 to be able to respond in that striking way, you are the Christ of God. And Luke then, in including this little detail in verse 18 that Jesus was praying, he's emphasizing to us that such is our basic condition as human beings, that it's only by God's intervention, it's only by God's intervention that anyone will ever be able to rise above the inane suggestions of verse 19 that Jesus is John the Baptist or Elijah or someone like that. It's only by divine intervention that anyone will ever be able to rise above those kind of inane speculations and properly identify that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Christ of God. And that means then, doesn't it, that when we go around telling people about Jesus, whether it's in formal evangelistic ventures or whether it's just in our daily spheres, when we go around telling people about Jesus, we remain conscious at every single point that we cannot of ourselves persuade a single person who Jesus is. God must intervene. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is now seated at his right hand, must say, Father, I want you to open the eyes of this person. This is someone whom you gave me before the foundation of the earth as one of my sheep, one of my elect. This is someone for whose sins I died on the cross of Calvary. Father, I want you now to open this person's eyes. That must happen if anybody is ever going to be persuaded of who Jesus Christ is. And when, therefore, we think that we've done a brilliant job of presenting Jesus to someone, we ought to be humbled by the thought that God might still not open that person's eyes, despite our sterling efforts. And then conversely, when we think we've done a terrible job of presenting Jesus to someone, And I don't know about you, but I'm much more often in that situation. We ought to be comforted by the thought that God might still open that person's eyes despite our terribly, terribly feeble efforts. But Peter's eyes having been opened then, he comes out, doesn't he, with this great assertion in verse 20. You are the Christ of God. And I think we only really appreciate the wonder of that when we contrast it with what has gone before. It's true, of course, that Peter isn't saying everything about Jesus here. There's much more to be said about Jesus than what Peter says here. And of course, when Peter comes eventually to write his second epistle, there in the first chapter and in the first verse of that second epistle, he will call Jesus something much more spectacular than what he calls him here. There he will call Jesus nothing less than God himself. God. Peter's faith will yet soar much higher than where it is here in Luke chapter 9, verse 20. But, as I say, it is, I think, when you contrast it with what has gone before, it is a wonderful confession that he comes out with. Because up until now, it's been all about Jesus as a prophet, hasn't it? You go back to chapter 7, and when Jesus had just raised the only son of the widow of Nain, and you remember the response of the people there in verse 16 of chapter 7. We read there, they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. Or later on in that same chapter, chapter 7, we have Jesus in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And you remember how that woman comes into the house, and she gives some very unusual and very intimate attention to Jesus. And you remember how Simon the host says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And it seems then that Simon had thought, at least, that Jesus perhaps was a prophet, but now he's even doubting that. And then when you come to chapter 9, you have that refrain in verse 8 and in verse 19. Jesus, the crowd saying that Jesus is John the Baptist. He was a prophet, of course. Or that he was Elijah. He was a prophet, of course. Or that he was one of the prophets of long ago. And so, as I say, it's all been about Jesus as a prophet up until now. But here now, in Luke chapter 9, verse 20, Peter is effectively saying, Lord Jesus, you are not simply a messenger, which is what the prophets were. You are the message itself. You are the one whom the prophets have hoped for. You are the one of whom the prophets have spoken. You haven't come simply to assure us that God's great plan and purpose of redemption, first announced in the Garden of Eden there in Genesis 3:15, is still progressing and unfolding nicely. You haven't come simply to cast a bit more light upon that plan and purpose. You have come to be the fulfillment of that redemptive plan and purpose. You have come to be the great Savior King. You have come to be the great royal deliverer. You have come to be the great regal rescuer. That is what Peter is saying. There's this seismic shift, if you like. Not the messenger, but the message. That is what Peter is identifying in Jesus here. And perhaps this morning, you've come into this church and you're very conscious that you've made a mess of your life. You're very conscious of your mistakes and your failings that are strewn over your life up until this point. And perhaps you're aware to some extent that Jesus Christ is an outstanding figure in history. He's a very eminent kind of person. And so you've come here hoping to gain from Jesus Christ a bit of advice as to how you can put your life straight and how you can get things back on the rails once more. Well, you see, what you've got to realize is that Jesus Christ isn't like any other great teacher or great thinker in history. Jesus Christ is not primarily a prophet who says to you this morning, look, this is the answer to the mess that you've made of your life. Whether it's this lifestyle or this mindset or this 7-step program you have to implement. No. Jesus Christ is primarily a savior who says to you this morning, look, I am the answer to the mess you have made of your life. It's me. It's I myself who am the answer to your great problem, the problem of your sin and your failure before God. Do you understand that this morning? Have you come to Jesus Christ not simply as a prophet, not simply as someone who might point you to some help, but as someone who is the help himself, who is the Savior himself? Have you come to him as the end and the terminus of your entire spiritual quest, beyond whom nothing and no one else is necessary? Have you taken seriously that great call that he gives in Matthew chapter 11? Come to me. Come to me. It's not Jesus' teaching that you need this morning. It's not Jesus' worldview that you need this morning. It's not Jesus' insight that you need this morning. It's not Jesus' theology that you need this morning. It's Jesus Christ himself that you need this morning. He himself is the Savior. He's the message. That's what Peter was recognizing here. You're the Christ. You're the answer. You're the Savior King. Have you come to Jesus Christ yet? In that way, I urge you to do so this morning. But it's very interesting, isn't it, how things progress from this point, from Peter confessing this. Because you would have thought, wouldn't you, that Jesus would have been delighted with this. You'd have thought Jesus would have been overjoyed. You'd have thought he'd have been dancing in the streets. Now that Peter has finally, on behalf of the other disciples, confessed him as the Messiah. And yet instead you have this very austere note struck, don't you, in verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And you think, well, what's going on here? Why does Jesus warn them that? Well, I don't think it's because Jesus was some kind of very shy person who was just temperamentally unsuited to publicity and causing a fuss, and he just didn't like the idea of kind of people getting to know who he was. That's not what it's about. I think the answer is actually in the next verse, in verse 22, where we read, "And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And I think you've got to put these two verses together, verses 21 and 22. And Jesus is effectively saying this. He's saying, look, I don't want you to go around telling people that I'm the Christ, that I'm the Messiah, because you haven't yet understood that I am going to suffer and I am going to die. And you would effectively therefore be going around telling people that I'm this great Savior. And yet there would be no reference to the fact that I'm going to suffer and to die. And that, Jesus is saying, would represent not merely an incomplete and slightly unsatisfactory proclamation of the gospel. That, Jesus is saying, that divorce between Jesus as a Savior and Jesus as a sufferer, that would represent a complete and unacceptable misrepresentation of the gospel. It would represent a complete disfigurement of the gospel. It would completely destroy the very center, the very heart, the very kernel of what the gospel is. Because, and this is the thing I want you to really understand from this, because Jesus is saying here, my sufferings are intrinsic to my role as a Savior. Underline that. Mark that in red. Remember that. Jesus is saying here, my sufferings are intrinsic to my role as a saviour. I don't want you to go around proclaiming me as a saviour without any reference to my suffering. That destroys the gospel. And you mustn't do that. You mustn't risk that. My sufferings are intrinsic to my role as a saviour. And that, I think, is something that we must always be very aware of and very conscious of. And we must never, ever accept any version of the gospel in which Jesus' sufferings aren't intrinsic to his role as a saviour. So, for instance, a gospel in which Jesus is a saviour simply by being an example to us. That's not good enough. Because Jesus, in that framework, never really had to suffer. He could have been an example to us without ever going to the cross and suffering. Or a gospel in which Jesus is a saviour by simply compassionately sharing in our human plight. That's not good enough either. Because Jesus could have done that by simply becoming a man. And it doesn't really necessitate him suffering and going to the cross. No, only a gospel in which Jesus is a saviour as a substitutionary bearer of the wrath of God in our place. Only that passes the test. Because only then were Jesus' sufferings on the cross really necessary. And only then do these two verses here in Luke 9 make sense. Jesus warning his disciples, you mustn't tell them of me as a saviour until you're also in a position to tell them of me as a sufferer. My sufferings are intrinsic to my role as a saviour. In our presentation of the gospel, we must always be checking that. Are we in any way presenting a Jesus whom people could accept and say, oh yes, okay, we'll believe in him. And we'll make him our Lord and Master and Saviour. And yet without really understanding the cross of Jesus Christ. We must make sure that we impress this upon people, that his sufferings are intrinsic to his role as a Saviour. But this mention of his sufferings then leads Jesus on to something else in the last few verses, in verses 23 to 27. And it leads him to a new description, if you like, of what it actually means to be a Christian. Because so far, and we've commented on this time and time again, the emphasis has all been upon faith in Jesus Christ, hasn't it? That's the definition of a Christian. That's the description of a Christian that we've come up against again and again and again. A Christian is someone who believes in Jesus Christ. And we've seen different examples, haven't we? You think of the centurion. You think of the woman in chapter 8. We've seen all these different examples of people who were saved through their faith in Jesus Christ. And this then has been the great description. And this will continue to be the great description of a Christian. And it will continue to recur again and again in Luke's gospel and indeed throughout the remainder of the New Testament. And Jesus here is in no way setting that aside or in no way modifying that. That continues to be the primary definition and the primary characteristic of a Christian. A Christian is someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in these verses now, in verses 23 to 27, Jesus, if you like, is providing an additional description of what a Christian is. An additional definition. Namely, that a Christian is someone who follows Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus Christ. It's not just believing in Jesus Christ. It's also following Jesus Christ. That is what a Christian is. And so, as we close, I just want to notice two or three things that Jesus says about this in verses 23 to 27. First of all, notice an explanation. Explanation. So, in verse 23, Jesus explains what this is all about, this idea of following him. Because this is language we're quite familiar with, isn't it? I follow Jesus. Come and be a follower of Jesus Christ. We use that terminology quite often. But I think that often we evacuate it of its content and of its literal meaning. I suppose it's a bit like the way in which you might say that I follow a certain football team. And probably originally that literally did mean that you followed them, you went around to their games wherever they played in the country. But now we tend to use that kind of expression simply to mean I support this particular football team. Doesn't mean that you ever go and watch them, but I support them. And I think when we use this language of following Jesus, we can easily think of it in those kind of terms. It's a synonym of just being a disciple of Jesus, being a believer in Jesus. It basically means exactly the same as all the other terms we might use. It simply means I'm for Jesus Christ. I love him and I support him and he's the most important person to me. But I think in actual fact that when Jesus used this term, following me, he meant it quite literally. He meant that those who are mine walk the same route as the one I walk. That's very clear, isn't it, in verse 23? Because he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Now, the route that Jesus walked, the path that Jesus walked, was a path of self-denial, wasn't it? Just to mention two obvious examples of that. You think of there at the start of his public ministry in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan, and you think of the devil's temptations there and how he tempted him on the level of food, of bread. Jesus hadn't eaten for these 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry, he was starving, you might almost say. And Satan is tempting him here. Look, follow your stomach. Follow your impulses. Not follow the path of obedience to God. But follow your own desires, which must have been for bread because he was so hungry. And yet Jesus denied himself. He denied those impulses that were there in his stomach to say, yes, let me have this bread. Or this is in the same occasion, the way in which Satan tempted him. Look, if you bow down and worship me, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. Again, that was a very powerful temptation. You can have the whole world if you'll just do this simple little thing of bowing down to me. But again, Jesus denied himself. He denied that impulse that must have been there to gain the whole world in such an easy way. But he denied himself. Or then, supremely, I suppose, you think of at the other end of the ministry, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus again denied himself. His impulse, his native impulse was, Father, remove the cup from me. Everything in him recoiled from drinking the cup, recoiled from the path of obedience. And yet he denied himself and he went down the route of obedience. And Jesus is saying here then in Luke 9:23 that being a Christian involves walking that same route that I walked. I walked a path of self-denial, opting for God, for obeying God rather than my impulses. And that's what you must do as well. But then he continues, he must deny himself and take up his cross. And again, of course, that's what Jesus did supremely. Jesus took up a cross. He was crucified. And Jesus is saying here then that a Christian is someone who, like me, denies themselves and, like me, takes up a cross. Following Jesus, it doesn't mean some vague sense kind of being for Jesus. It means literally walking in the same path, the same route that he walked, a route of self-denial and a route of cross-bearing. Now, we must, of course, comment on this concept of cross-bearing, taking up our cross. And we must, I think, strike a balance here. Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. He doesn't say he must deny himself and take up my cross. The cross we take up isn't the one that Jesus took up. We don't take up a cross that's going to involve God's wrath being poured out for us. That was the whole point of his cross. He died as a substitute. And we shall never walk the route that he walked in that sense. We shall never walk through the wrath of Almighty God. We shall never bear the curse of God against sin. It's our crosses we take up, not His cross. His cross was unique and unrepeatable. But on the other hand, it is take up a cross. And you can't ever use that word or think of that word without thinking of Calvary and what Jesus faced. And so Jesus is saying that those who are mine will face, no, not the wrath of God, but they will face suffering that is comparable to the suffering that I faced in other ways. Perhaps in the sense of physical pain, perhaps in the sense of desertion and social exclusion, perhaps in the sense of humiliation. In other ways, not in the sense of God's wrath, we won't face the cross in the same sense that He did in that way. But yes, in other ways, we will face a cross that is like the cross that Jesus faced. I wonder, are we taking that seriously? I think often we look at what's going on in other parts of the world where people are laying down their lives because they're Christians. And we think, well, that's the exception. And what we have here in Britain is the norm. But when you read Jesus' words, and you read His description of what it means to be a Christian, I think it's actually the other way around. That what they are facing, what Christians in Saudi Arabia and in Afghanistan are facing, that's the norm. And what we're facing is the exception. It's unusual for Christians to be able to come together like this on a Sunday and worship. And there's no threat attached to that at all. The state, don't mind us doing it. That's unusual. And we must take seriously Jesus' description of what a Christian is here. Christian is someone who walks the same route as Jesus walked, that route of self-denial and that route of cross-bearing. But then we've seen explanation. Secondly, necessity. Necessity. Because you might think, well, I don't like the sound of that. I like the sound of believing in Jesus and reaping all the benefits of that, one day going to heaven. But I don't like the sound of this self-denial business and this cross-bearing business. I don't like the sound of a difficult and dangerous and demanding Christian life. Can't I just, yes, have some kind of vague faith in Jesus so that one day I'll go to heaven, but can't I enjoy life and get out of life all I can and enjoy all its pleasures and enjoy all its delights and gain all I want to gain in this world? Can I combine the two? Does it have to be like that? Does it have to be this life of self-denial and cross-bearing? Isn't there an alternative? The world's so attractive. There's so many things I would love to indulge myself in. I don't want to have to keep denying myself. Can't I go for that and yet still end up in heaven? And Jesus says, no. This is necessary. It's not optional. It's a necessity, this following of me. Look at what he says in verses 24 to 26. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? So Jesus is saying, look, if you go down that other route of not denying yourself but indulging yourself, putting yourself first and just pampering yourself and giving yourself everything that your native impulses cry out for, then you'll end up losing everything. You'll end up losing your life. What does Jesus mean here? Does he mean that you'll end up with an early death or something? That if you indulge yourself rather than deny yourself, you'll inevitably kind of die in your 20s and 30s or 30s or something like that? Well, no, Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about the end here. He's talking about beyond this life. when he says that if you live like that, you will lose your very self. You will lose your soul. He's talking about the end when we come to stand before God on the day of judgment. That becomes clear, doesn't it, in verse 26. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words. In other words, if anyone is ashamed of this route of following me in self-denial and cross-bearing, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That's when the rubber will hit the road. Jesus isn't saying that if you live for yourself and indulge number one and you enjoy yourself and grasp all the pleasures you can, he's not saying that you'll lose your life now in this world. You might live a very long life and a very happy life. But he's saying the rubber's going to hit the road on that day when you come to stand before God, on that day when I come to acknowledge those who are mine and those who are not mine. That's when the rubber will hit the road. And that's what he means when he says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? To lose or forfeit his very self on the last day. To hear those words of Jesus Christ, I never knew you. Depart from me. That's what he's talking about. Are you taking this seriously? You young people here this morning, you children and young people, the world seems a very attractive place. And it seems a very attractive prospect to go out into it and gain everything you can and milk it for all it's worth and follow all your desires. And don't let anything get in the way of that and enjoy it, enjoy it, enjoy it. It's a very attractive prospect. And older Christians will say to you, yes, but you'll never really be happy that way. Or perhaps you will be happy that way. Perhaps you'll live a long life, 70, 80, 90 years, and you'll be happy and you'll feel fulfilled and it'll be great. But that's not the point. The point is, what about after that? What about when you come to stand before God? What about when you come to hear those words from this Son of Man standing there in his Father's glory? I never knew you. Will you think to yourself then, well, at least I lived an enjoyable life. At least I had 70, 80, 90 years of pleasure. It was worth it. At least I had a great bank balance when I died. At least I had all the cars I wanted, all the holidays I wanted. At least I had all the experiences I wanted to experience in life. Of course you won't. As you stand there, and suddenly the lights have gone out, and suddenly there is only the most hopeless, hopeless eternity before you. Without any glimmer even on the horizon. An eternity of God's anger and God's curse and God's banishment. It's not worth it. It's not worth living for yourself, for this life, and then facing that kind of eternity. Don't do it. Don't buy into this world's lies and this world's marketing. But listen to what Jesus is saying here. What good is it? What good is it? It's disastrous. It's the most nightmarish prospect. Make sure that you are following Jesus Christ on that road of self-denial and cross-bearing to an eternity of unimaginable glory and bliss. But then the third thing, explanation, necessity. The third thing, unpredictability. Because why does Jesus add that last phrase? In verse 27, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. What's he talking about? Well, there's different views, I think, personally, that he is talking about the transfiguration that's about to follow in the ensuing verses. He's saying that some of you here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God in its previewed form. There on the Mount of Transfiguration. There on the Mount you will see Jesus standing in his Father's glory. There on the Mount you will see him shining and radiant. And it's going to be a preview for some of you, Peter, James and John. It's going to be a preview of that last great day. And why does he comment on it at the end of this passage? How does it fit in? Well, I think the point is that Jesus is saying, look, this could happen at any point. Even, he's saying, in 8 days' time, Well, he doesn't say that, but we know in verse 28 it's 8 days later. Even in a few days' time, suddenly you're going to be brought face to face with the day of judgment and the Son of Man standing in his Father's glory. That's how suddenly, that's how instantly it can happen. Now, to be sure, that's not going to be the final form of it. But the final form of it will also come about instantly and suddenly. And it might seem very remote. It might seem very unimaginable. The pleasures and joys and delights of this world seem much more real. But Jesus is saying, look, at any moment, all of that could be swept away. And suddenly you're ushered into this entirely new scene where Jesus is standing there in his Father's glory. Those three, Peter, James, and John, as they went up that mountain, it was unimaginable that there on the top of the mountain, suddenly they were going to be presented with that scene. It was just an ordinary mountain, an ordinary walk, an ordinary scene. And yet suddenly all that was stripped away, and there was Jesus in his Father's glory. And Jesus is saying, that's how it's going to be. As you live your life through this earth, it might seem unimaginable and remote. Now you just live your life, and then you die, and that's it. But Jesus is saying, no, one day, just as suddenly, just as instantly, it will all be stripped away, and you will be there. And there will be Jesus Christ in his Father's glory. And he will be allocating eternal destinies to men and women. Don't put this off. Don't sweep this under the carpet. Don't say it just seems so remote. It's vital that you don't make that mistake of gaining the whole world and losing your soul. Because the day will come when your soul will either be secure and allocated heaven, or will be proved most insecure and allocated eternal misery in hell. Make sure you're ready for that. Make sure that you don't have an eternity of bitter, bitter regret for a wasted life. Make sure you're ready for the Son of Man appearing in his Father's glory. Amen.